And now we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James. And today I want to read to you some verses from chapter 2. The Epistle of James, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these few verses from His Word. Let us bow again in prayer. We thank Thee, our Father, for the privilege afforded us of bowing our hearts before Thee in prayer and presenting our petitions to Thee with thanksgivings. We thank Thee again for Thy Word. We'll never cease to thank Thee for those who have given their talents and their time to the translating of the Holy Scriptures into the language we can read and understand. We thank Thee, O God, today that in this land we are still permitted to take Thy Word and read it, no one daring to make us afraid. And so we would ask now Thy blessing to rest upon all who have listened to the reading of the Word today. Each one stands in need of some peculiar blessing from Thyself. Wilt Thou grant it now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I want to remind you once again that this is the epistle of right Christian living. Now you'll realize by this time we keep stressing this point as we go down verse by verse and portion by portion through this epistle. It was necessary in the day when James wrote, and it's still necessary in our day and generation for Christians to be reminded and for this truth to be emphasized over and over again, that Christianity is not simply a creed that we recite. Christianity is not simply attending services. Christianity is something that is lived out in a practical way. And James is writing with a view to teaching the young Christians that their Christianity was a practical thing and would enter into every area of their living. And so it's the epistle of practical Christian living. Now, when he comes to these opening verses of chapter 2, he's dealing with something that is most practical. Now, might I ask all my listeners today, many of you have attended church services, perhaps, over a good number of years. And you can think back on the times that you have listened to sermons, you've listened to preachers, and you've also listened to many sermons preached over the air in these last years. Now, like yourself, I can look back over many years, but I want to ask you this. Can you ever remember anyone ever preaching a sermon on the sin of partiality? Can you? Have you ever heard a preacher at any time address his congregation and exposing this sin of showing partiality? I suggest to you, if any preacher had the courage to do it, then his congregation perhaps may immediately accuse him of meddling in their affairs. However, you cannot read the verses from James chapter 2 without being impressed with this thing, that it was a sin in the day when James was writing. In fact, it appeared to be prevalent then, and we must admit it has been prevalent almost in every succeeding generation. Now, remember this, in chapter 1, I pointed out in the first part of chapter 1, James is dealing with that very practical thought or practical truth of the progressive Christian, how that the Christian life is a progressive life. It's something where there's growth, where there is development, just as there is development with a child from the day of its birth until it goes on to maturity. So in the Christian life, from the day of conversion, from the day of the new birth, there is to be development in Christianity. And so we have the progressive Christian in the opening part of chapter 1. And then the writer just moves very graciously, very quietly, it would seem, from one great truth to another. And in the closing section of chapter 1, he is dealing with the Christian as a practical man. And he concluded that little section by showing that practical Christianity was really pure religion and undefiled. But now, he glides into chapter 2, and notice how he introduces this truth in chapter 2. He again comes in with his expression, "My brethren." It would pay you to notice how often in this letter he addresses the readers as brethren. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." See how he introduces this particular truth that he's going to press upon them now. It would seem to me that James here makes some very stern observations. It seems to me he has noticed this, he has witnessed this, when he himself attended some services. Over and above that, it may be that James has heard some complaints from others. So therefore, he's bringing this to their notice, that there is a very, very practical presentation of truth here. There is the sin of showing partiality. Now, he introduces it like this. He said, "My brethren." Now, if we think of them being brethren, it suggests to us right away that they are all one in the same family. Of course, he has laid the basis for this in chapter 1. For in verse 18 of chapter 1, he has said, speaking of God, "who of his own will," that is of the will of God, "begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, if in that verse we have been begotten of God, then that corresponds with the great truth of John chapter 3, ye must be born again. He that is born of the Spirit. So he introduces the new birth in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, when a child is born naturally now, that child is born into a certain family. That child more or less takes on the name and the character of the family. How often have you watched young boys or young girls as they grow up? And you'll notice them beginning to show by their mannerisms something of the character of their parents. How a young boy grows up and soon he's very like his father. And a girl may grow up and show the traits of character that have been demonstrated in the life of her mother. They take on that character. Now, here we're speaking of spiritual things now, and in chapter 1, we have been begotten of this new birth. God has begotten us by the word of truth. Now, if that same word of truth by which we were begotten under the power of the Holy Spirit is being effective in the Christian life, then you will notice the character coming out, the development in the life of the very truths from the Word of God. Plain words, what the Word of God teaches, these are the lessons we learn. These lessons then produce in our life the characters and the qualities that are answerable to that Word. That being so, he addresses us again here in chapter 2, and he says, "My brethren," reminding us of this basic fact that we are sons and daughters of the same Father. We are children in the same family. Now, if we grasp this truth first, we will see then the error of what follows. "My brethren," he said, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, might I suggest right here that we ought to take a view of this, because it seems to me that some folks have forgotten these great basic truths. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." They're all in the same family. So he begins this with the familiar expression, "My brethren." And this is not a mere repetition, but simply it is a reminder that we have already been taught in chapter 1 that we have been begotten of the same Father and are therefore constituted members of the same family. Now, each member of the family is viewed in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the high priest in Israel entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and stood in the light of the Shekinah glory, he there represented the whole nation without distinction or division. Now, actually, on the outside, the nation may be divided. But when the high priest went into the presence of God to represent them, he had his breastplate on, and there on the breastplate were the 12 stones with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And so he represented the whole of the nation, the 12 tribes. Now, in the light of this glory, it would be inconsistent to show partiality or offer preferential treatment on the basis of social standing or material possessions. Now, let us think of that again, and I'll use the same illustration. When the high priest went in before the presence of God and stood before the Shekinah glory cloud, there was one stone representing each tribe. One wasn't given any more glory than the other. He carried the 12 of them on his breastplate, and there they were all represented in the presence of God in the light of his glory. And our great high priest above, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't represent up there just a select few of his people. He is there as the representative of all those who have been begotten of the Spirit of God. everyone who has been born again, he represents them in the presence of his Father on high. Now therefore, in the light of the glory of God, there is a true standard of values, because God sees men as they really are, what they are in thought, what they are in heart. And God is not deceived by any outward show of culture or wealth. The relationship and responsibility set forth in this first verse should be properly understood. That is, that there is equality of acceptance with each believer, and our spiritual standing is the same. This teaching does not violate other scriptures where we are instructed to give honor to whom honor is due, and obedience to whom obedience is due. Nor does it diminish our responsibility to pay respect to those who have the rule over us, nor yet give attention to those who admonish us in the Lord. However, it does warn us in no uncertain manner that spiritual values must never be sacrificed on the altar of worldly standards, cringing in a spirit of fear and giving undue preference to someone who manifests an artificial distinction and thereby showing contempt for others must not be the practice of the Christian community. See, that's what James is stressing here, and he lays a good foundation for it in saying, my brethren, as I have indicated here, we must learn something regards the standing of the Christian as before God. Our standing is in Christ, and the standing of every believer is the same. We're on equal terms so far as our acceptance with God is concerned. Now, the state of life may be different. A person's standing and a person's state may be two entirely different things. Now, James has laid down the principle here, why there should not be partiality, why we should not give preferential treatment to certain people. Now he begins to illustrate this thing in a practical way. Now he illustrates it by giving us the outstanding example. For, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in cheap or vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now then, in this epistle of practical Christian living, James deals quite a lot with rich people. In chapter 1, he seems to lay down this principle that rich people can be saved. Now, I know people who seem to think that rich people can't get saved, because the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was here on earth, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, etc., etc. And so therefore, on the basis of that, some people have concluded that rich people don't get saved, but that's not true. There are not many rich, but thank God it does not say not any. Because here in James chapter 1, we learn that rich men have been converted. It tells us in chapter 1, you will remember, that the poor man is to glory in the fact that he has been exalted, he's been raised up. And the rich man is to be thankful and he is to glory in this because he has been made low. He's to rejoice in this fact. So there's something for which the poor man can rejoice and something for which the rich man can rejoice. So therefore he shows in chapter 1 that rich men can be saved. But when you come to chapter 2, he's not dealing now with the thought of rich people coming to know Christ as Savior. He's dealing with them in their church fellowship. Now, you know, when you come over to chapter 5, if God spares us till we reach that in our studies, you'll find that James has something to do and something to say regarding the rich man in relation to the world and social things. Here in chapter 2, he makes stern observations regarding the treatment that's given to different people in the local congregation. Now, it's possible for someone to become very proud due to their possessions. Because they possess a lot, it makes them proud. And then there are some people who get very proud in the form of having a great amount of prestige. And then it seems to be that James is talking here of pride of place. Now, all those things can make people proud. But remember this, God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. And James here is exposing this error of giving preferential treatment to those who are rich. It seems to suggest that they have a false outlook and a wrong sense of values. Now, might I suggest this, that because an evil is accepted by the community at large, that evil should never be tolerated or allowed to prevail within the Christian congregation. And if that evil is tolerated, it will mar the fellowship of that local church. Now get that clear. There's a great number of things that are evil in themselves that are accepted and tolerated in the community. But because they are, they should not be tolerated in church fellowship. That's what James is telling us here. He said, because if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in cheap or vile raiment. Now get the picture. Here the congregation are coming together and are being seated. Now banish from your mind the idea of what we have in the present day about this usher. You see, some folks think of the usher showing people to their seat. But verses 2, 3, and 4 portray to us the picture of Christians being gathered together for a public meeting. And James is illustrating here in a very practical manner what is meant by preferring one as against the other or showing partiality. I have suggested already, of course, that James may have observed this himself, or he may have heard about it. He sets forth two representative men as coming into the congregation. One is arrayed with ostentatious luxury, wearing the very finest of robes and displaying gold rings on his fingers, which things indicated he had a very high social standing. In plain words, he was an ultra-rich man. At the same time, there entered a poor man dressed in cheap garments and with no marks of distinction, but clothed in accordance with his humble circumstances and not pretending to be anything above what he was. Now the problem arises as to where these two men should be seated or positioned in the church. For example, think of a third man who's already there and he's occupied his seat. He notices the rich man coming in and he immediately rises and offers his good seat to the rich man who has come in, showing preference for him. At the same time this poor man comes in, and the man who has risen to give his good seat to the rich man, he says to the poor fellow, just you stand at the back, or else sit down at my footstool. See what I mean? The whole thing is this. If he had risen and given his seat to some poor old man who needed the seat, it might have been better for him. But here is preferential treatment because the man is rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Riches in themselves are not a crime. Poverty in itself is not a credit, but when we begin to show preferential treatment, there is where the sin comes into effect. So therefore, it seems obvious the well-dressed man would look rather conspicuous on entering into the gathering, which would be composed of a majority of poor and plain people. So therefore, my friend, James says you have not to do this, because if you do this and show your preferential treatment to the rich man in your congregation, it's a sin.